Christ's sake we pray. In his name, amen.
Amen.
We're now going to look at the three tricks of Satan. His satanic trickery. We only looked at the first one last week, didn't we? He wants you to doubt God's word. And everything he does goes back to that. It goes back to that. And so we looked at how he's doing it today. I spent a whole sermon trying to show you that in order that you may have more faith in this written word of God. But there was so much more to be said. That was only one application. That he's attacking our Bible. That's just one application. He does it in several different ways. But first, I want to show you something about doubt. I want to show you that doubt is something devilish. I had a question posed to me, whether Christians can doubt. Can they doubt their faith? Can they doubt the Bible? Can they doubt the miracles? Can they doubt Christ, his person, his work? Can they do it? And I want to say that it is indeed true that Christians often doubt. Yes, you may be a Christian today and doubting. But you need to know something. You need to know that doubting is devilish. It has its beginning with the devil himself. He was the one that first injected doubt into humanity, into the world, or attempted to at least. We'll see. And this is important to know because you need to realize if you're that doubting Christian today, if you're doubting your faith, you need to realize that you must move to conquer that doubt. And you must conquer it better than Eve. Because Eve, by the way, initially had a very good weapon in conquering this doubt. But you see, Satan just morphed, did the next trick, and that next trick made that doubt, which was not successful the first time, successful with the second trick. And so as you attempt to conquer this doubt as a Christian, you must continue to conquer the doubt so that Satan himself is conquered and he flees. We see that with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Satan tried the exact same tricks. He tried to produce doubt in Jesus. He was utterly unsuccessful, so much so he had to flee. He must flee from you as well. And the scripture tells us that he will flee. He will flee. He'll come back now, okay? But in regard to this doubting, he will flee from you. And you must move on. A doubting faith is a weak faith. But the faith the size of a mustard seed saves. It saves, amen. He is one who saves you no matter how weak your faith. Isn't that wonderful? I am so encouraged by that and want you to know that a doubting faith is a faith worthy of the table. When we have this communion season, you can come forward to this table, and if you're doubting in your faith, this is the place to make it strong. Come to the table, receive of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will strengthen you, and the devil will flee. However, you need to remember that you must not remain in that doubt. Because when you remain, you're nigh to being conquered, because doubt is devilish. And I want you to, therefore, look at the different ways that the devil is creating doubt today. Not just in what we talked about in regard to the scriptures and trying to corrupt the scriptures and try to make us doubt about its preservation, the doubt about its inerrancy, the doubt about its infallibility, the doubt, therefore, about its inspiration. He does that indeed, and that's what we talked about last week. This week, I want to remind you that he's doing that in two distinct other ways as well, which lead, by the way, to that main thing we talked about last week. The main thing last week is like what the devil's trying to push you to. If you were like cattle, he's going like this. He's prodding you towards that gate that if he knows he can get you through, you're locked up, you're pent up, you're in jail, you're in prison, his prison, satanic prison. But he has other ways to get you there. This is his prodding. You ready? One of his prodding is atheistic. And what he does is he puts the knowledge of the day, the customs of the day, in conflict with the word of God and its teachings. You see this. You see this in the Old Testament, let's say, with polygamy. All right, the custom of the day was even infesting the church. And what was it doing? It was creating doubt on what exactly marriage was all about. What Genesis chapter 2 was all about. That's the devil. Now, today, though, he has atheistic science in biology, in anthropology, in archaeology, in paleontology, and every other one of those natural sciences. But it's not natural sciences' fault that this is the case. Is it actually true that what we see in nature is to be concluding from their evolution? You see, what happens is they forget that science and the observational science has a limit naturally upon it. We can only see what happened now. As soon as we try to take that information and deduce backwards to what we can't see, to what we can't test, to what we can't confirm, it's no longer true natural science. It becomes theoretical science. And that's where you can get into the interjectional worldview to interpret. And that's what happens. You can conclude evolution only if you reject the scriptures. Let me show you. Hebrews 11:3 directly, and I mean explicitly, destroys the main tenet of all of natural science, which Satan is the source of. The interpretive science. Not observational science. That is our Lord's. But interpretive science. Listen to what the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Amen. That is the Word of the Lord. Saying the exact opposite that interpretive science wants to say. They say, oh no, you see this? Well, this was made from things which were already here. They change slowly over millions and millions of years to what you see here today and to our minds. But what does this, did you see my emphasis? It's impossible to know that by observational science. It must be by faith that you conclude that thing. And we conclude our thing as well by faith. So says Hebrews 11:3, that which was made, it wasn't always here. And that which was made didn't come from things that were here. It was made by the word of the Lord. And therefore, atheistic science and its interpretive agenda as it enters from observational science very sneakily into interpretive science, it is making people doubt the word of the Lord, doubt creation. You have old earth creationists today. Is that from the beginning? Was that ever in the church? I'll tell you something. It's not the result of exegesis. It's the result of trying to take what's being told in the academies and the high places and bring it into and trying to make reconciliation. There is a true creation versus evolution. There is a true creation versus interpretive science. But there's never a creation versus observational science. Observational science and what we can see is perfectly in tune with the Word of God, and it has a perfect concurrence and can be explained interpretively thereby. But Satan is going into the academy, he's going into the high places, he's going into where there's pride of life, he's going and he's prodding. Go towards, Hebrews 11:3, just don't read Hebrews. You know what, just don't read your Bible, just do your science. And then when you do your science, you know, you're going to believe what the authority tells you. Yeah, and the authority, that's right. And if you go against your authority, you're going to lose your job. Okay? And now, gotcha. Okay. Now read Hebrews 11:3. Oh, you got to interpret it differently now. Actually, probably Hebrews 11:3 isn't even in the Word of God. Probably some manuscripts that omit it. Do you see what he does? He's prodding. And then that Christian who is a Christian scientist, as a scientist who believes in the Bible, now no longer believes in the Bible. And when he no longer believes in the Bible, he's now just an atheist. And we have story after story of this happening. And Satan is successful. But what else is he doing? He's not only using atheist worldview and mindsets. He's also using theistic ones. And so you need to be aware of this as well. Because I think everyone in here believes in God. Probably not here if you didn't believe in God, right? So this especially, the atheist worldview, You need to know that, mom and dads, parents, grandparents, because your kids are going to get that in any academy that they have. But the theistic way of Satan's prodding is something you need to know, because you're probably going to see it more often. This is that of Revelations. Adding to this complete and perfect book, or taking away from it, is the end which Satan has, just as he does in attacking its preservation. But he can step back, you see, and he can do it with his false prophets. He can do it with his miracles. He can do it with wondrous signs. And he can do it by theists, people who believe in God, people who say they believe in this book, but they downplay the written word and they add revelation. And Christian after Christian after Christian is falling into the satanic trickery, because they do not understand the spirit in which we ought to have. And I'm going to show you from Acts 17. Acts 17 verse 11 says this. Some of you might already know where I'm going at. If you thought Berean, plus 5 points. Acts 17 verse 11 says, "These were the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind," that's the word preached, that's the word prophesied, "and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." If you have a critical mind during preaching, that's a good thing. You ought to ensure that everything that's said, it's in the word, to the law and the testimony. If it's not according to it, it is not pure. Theistic revelations. This is people saying they have God, they have a connection to God, and they're giving prophecies of theirs, maybe. They're calling themselves apostles. They are maybe even exegeting the word of God, but when they're bringing it forth, they're bringing it forth with this pride of life, this simony. They know that they can profit from this. They are an excellent teacher. They understand knowledge and can give forth knowledge itself. But they lack, as you get to know the person, piety. There's a lack in them of a true life changed by what they're teaching. Satan loves it. He loves this theistic way of prodding. Oh yeah, teach your Bible. Read your Bible. Yeah, I'm fine with that. Just don't live by it. That's what he wants you to be. A people who are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. This is part of that first trick. Yea, hath God said. He's creating doubt in the world. Run from it. Destroy it like a Berean. Take up your scriptures daily, as was their custom, and wield it as a sword against the devil. I want you to see that Eve did an excellent job at first against this old serpent. She answers him with the word of God. You notice that? God, she said, the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees, for God hath said." She uses the word of God. "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." She's not fallen here. She has not fallen yet here. She's still a perfect woman, given forth a perfect word. The Lord indeed said it. We might not have seen in 2:17 that the Lord said something about touch, but she's doing what's called a dynamic equivalence of the word. Okay? And we can see this. We can see this in not only when she says touch it, but also when she says lest ye die. If you look at the original there, it's not exactly how God said it. God said, God said that if you eat, in the day that you eat of it, dying thou shalt die. Whereas our authorized version says, thou shalt surely die. And dying thou shalt die is a way of placing emphasis in the original. But she doesn't place that emphasis. But that's okay, because what she said was true. In essence, the Lord said, lest ye die. If you eat it, you'll die. But here's the problem. And this is my little input for a word-for-word translation. Is if she would have given not just a true it's a true, exactly what the Lord said, lest you die. Okay, that's true. But if she would have used the words exactly as God had given them in 2:17, you would have seen dying, thou shalt die. That allows for some of the specificity and explanation in regard to this death not just being physical, but spiritual as well. It having the body and the soul. But in just saying, lest ye die, it's non-specific. It's true. Okay, it's true. And it's a fine translation of what the Word of God has said. However, it's not giving you the full orb of all that the Holy Spirit has provided for you. It's like picking up a little knife when you could pick up a sword. Okay? And so the word-for-word translation would have helped her here. Because dying, thou shalt die. You know, it tells you something that thou shalt die. There's something future about dying, but there's something immediate as well. Dying, immediate. Thou shalt die. You will die. Not immediate. But what she said was just, and it's true, you know, what she said was true, lest ye die. And then the devil comes back with that, and this is his second trick. The first trick for my young children, remember I try to help you through the sermons, and I've chosen to give you this acronym, DUPE. And the reason is because you can be duped by Satan, you can be tricked by him, you can be deceived by him. And that's the verbal form. And if you use the noun form, if you are a dupe, okay, it sounds kind of mean, right? But a dupe is someone who is deceived. That's the noun, okay? And I'm going to use the noun version, all right? Don't be a dupe, okay? And the first one we've talked about is the doubt. We see that in verses 1. We see that in verse the doubt. We see the woman's response in verse 2. But we're going to see in verse 4 the second part of dupe. Dupe is spelled D-U-P-E, okay? The U is unbelief, and it's the second weapon which Satan uses. He uses doubt, and that doesn't work. It didn't work this time. He's going to keep that there and try to bring you towards that. But his second trick, changing of the hand, is unbelief. And he does this in verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, you ready for it? Ye shall not surely die. Interesting thing here. Satan gets it. He does a word-for-word translation here. He says it exactly like the Lord said it. Ye shall not surely die. But what's interesting here is, as you compare Satan getting the word-for-word translation of the Word of God, so to say, he directly denies it, which means for you to continue listening to him, you have to at least entertain the unbelief, if not grasp it altogether. And this is what he wants you to do. He immediately follows up in verse 5 with 4. And this is like, because, or I'm going to give you explanation about what I just said. And so immediately it's a statement which cannot stand alone without unbelief. And Satan is going to explain why you should be grasping on and now believing this unbelief. Okay? That's what his goal is. And this is what is successful with Eve, as he brings forth this unbelief and the power of it in the reasons. And that's what I'm going to explain to you with the P and the E. But first, let's look at the U and combat the devil's sword and the weapons against us. Okay, he gives us not the word of the Lord in its command to unbelief. He doesn't do that. Do you notice? He didn't say, oh, God didn't say not to touch the tree. He didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, God didn't put a tree with fruit there. He didn't say that. He affirmed pretty much everything that she said. Oh, okay. Well, but ye shall not surely die. You shall not. Dying, thou shalt die. That can't be true. And as you compare not the devil's word with chapter 2, but just with Eve's, you see room. You see room left for her to think, well, you know, I wonder if I just touched it, if I would die. You know, I wonder if I just touched it. Would I die right when I touched it? Okay? You can imagine. Maybe even the serpent was like laying on top of one. You know what I mean? He was just like, curling up with one or something. And he was like, I'm touching it. You know, I'm not dead. You know, and so there's this room left for her to take it like, well, you know, if I touch it and I don't die, maybe I can eat it and not die either, right? And so she's left thinking in her mind what exactly he means, what exactly how she understands what he means and what God meant. She's left thinking, meditating, and here is her great error. As soon as the unbelief is presented, she didn't charge. This is the thing that you need to remember. You have friends, perhaps, that are toying in doubt and unbeliefs are being presented. What you need to have him do is you need to have him, as soon as the unbelief is presented, to charge at it and be aggressive against it. If she would have done that, she would have stood. But instead, she meditated upon his reasons. She continues to hear him say, for God doth know. And this is the great problem in unbelief. You need to have the heart that says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Is that your prayer today? You need to have that prayer today. Because as soon as that unbelief is allowed to be entertained in your brain, is as soon as you are going to fall beneath the trickery of the devil. And I want to show you how to combat this. The way to combat this is it's an act of the mind. You're a sentient creature. You're a rational creature. You have the image of God in you. And that's your weapon. That's your weapon with the word. And this is what you should have done. This is what Eve should have done. Eve, maybe we'll tell her this in heaven. I'm sure she's been told already. Poor girl. So you have this unbelief being presented. Immediately, you should be meditating upon the truth. Meditating upon the truth. And I want to give you an example of this in this verse, using this verse. Now, you can be meditating upon that which is an unbelief, the opposite of it, in two ways. Every single unbelief has a corresponding promise and threat. Promise and threat. And in that unbelief, as it's presented to you, you can meditate upon its promises or its threats. But the easiest thing for our human minds is to, the way that the unbelief is presented, meditate upon it. So, let me give you an example. As Eve has it presented, she could have talked about all the promises in her mind. How if she doesn't touch it, if she doesn't eat of it, that she's going to have eternal life. She's going to live forever in bliss. She's going to have paradise. She's going to have the benefits of the covenant of works. She could have meditated upon that. But the other option is to take exactly as it's presented, which is verse 4, the serpent said, ye shall not surely die. He's negating the threat of the covenant of works. He's negating the threatening. And you can meditate upon the threat. And therefore, in the meditation upon the threat, it becomes almost, so hard for the unbelief to take root in your soul. And so I would have you today to come with me, meditate with me upon the threat. Meditate with me upon the threat of the covenant of works, which still remains upon you. If you're not a Christian today, if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a threat upon you today, a coming and certain and impending doom. Dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt, not maybe, thou shalt die with the covenant of works. It's only with that second covenant that there's any hope. But with that first covenant, I want you to meditate upon the threat. The threat is hell. The threat is hell. Meditate with me upon hell. And this would have this unbelief immediately to leave her. And I tell you, this meditation needs to happen in the place of considering the reasons for the unbelief from the other side. So if you are someone who looks at YouTube or you read articles and you're always the person that says, oh, I just want to get the other side. Wrong. You do not want to get the other side. You're listening to the reasonings of Satan. Instead, you should be meditating upon the threats or the promises, meditating upon the truth of the belief in which you once had. and you have or are considering about losing. And so now come with me. I'm going to show you how to meditate. Meditate on hell. Meditate upon the pain of its losses. Can you imagine that ark when that door was closed? Can you imagine the loss? They lost their lives. They lost their family. They lost their houses. It was starting to happen. And what did they do? They bang on the door. But what happened? This door was closed by the hand of God. You lose Christ. His face is veiled over from you. There's a perpetual eclipse of the face of the Son of Righteousness. There's midnight in your soul. You lose your soul and the joys that it ought to be experiencing. Instead, it's darkness. You're cast out from God's presence. You're away from the presence of the fullness of joy. You're embittered. You're damned. You are one which is not enjoying yourself. There is no handbasket to heaven where you're with friends and you're drinking and you're merry. Instead, it's like mingling gall with wormwood. It's a bitter drink and one that makes the gnashing of teeth. Meditate upon the pain of your loss, because that's what's happening to the damned right now. They're thinking about what they lost, what they could have had, and they never will ever have the opportunity to gain. Again, meditate on the torment of hell. It's called a place of torment in Luke 16:28, when Lazarus and the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus goes into paradise. And it's called a place of torment. It's called a place of fire. I want you to think about a burning lake of fire. I want you to think about its properties, which will be a perfect torment for body and soul. It will be a spiritual fire burning up the soul. It will be a physical fire burning up the body. But the body, like the burning bush, will not be consumed. It will ever be regenerated to be able to withstand forever the onpourings and outpourings of the wrath of God. There's fire and there's billows. There's no singing friends in hell. You'll hear them, I think. You'll hear their gnashing teeth. You'll hear their screams in order to increase your torments. But you won't see them because it'd be black. Like the kingdom of darkness is black. Without sight and without hope. I would have you not only to think upon the fire, but think upon the worm. Mark 9:44 says, "Where the worm never dies." There will be a worm to torment? Is it a spiritual worm to eat at your conscience? Because the Bible talks about the conscience being a worm, something that eats at you. You can remember it was, King Herod, which had worms. And he knew it at first because he could feel something inside taking bites upon him. But that was material. Can you imagine the conscience becoming a worm? Thinking how you not giving that gospel that could have saved you to your child killed your child. How you, who did not receive the promises yourself, is put you into this estate of darkness and fire and a worm that itches at your soul continually. But also that which is upon your flesh. I wonder if that worm will be that which regenerates the flesh to be burned all the more. Whereas weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, and you will hear but not see. Think about the worm. Meditate on the company in hell. You're going to have company. It's not going to be your friends. You won't be able to see them. But you'll have the devil. You'll have his angels. If Job with his friends would complain to the Almighty, "Oh, my companions are like owls," how much more will those in hell complain, "Oh, those are like devils"? The same way the devils assaulted on earth. Do you think they won't be assaulting that way in hell? They're going to be possessing in hell. They're going to be causing what feels like diseases and awful things, even as they did on earth in hell as well. They have free reign to be tortured and to torture, even so. The devil. The same way he wants to cause all type of destruction and chaos in your life today, do you think he'll stop in hell? Do you think he won't come and whisper into your ear and remind you about all those times he tricked you and had you think that there was a life that you didn't have to live in holiness? You don't need to be concerned about holiness. The Lord just saves. It's a get out of jail free card. He doesn't care about your life afterward. Think and meditate upon the company in hell. The ghastly deformity. The deadly antipathy. The tempters amongst the tormentors. You must meditate much on hell in order to run from the devil's tricks. That's why he first goes for the threat. If you don't believe in the threat, how much easier is it to live like hell? You need to fear sin as hell. Sin is hell's fuel. Sin is like Samson's foxes, carrying and devouring and spreading the fire all throughout all of God's bounty, the field. The meditation of hell should cause rejoicing in a child of God. The saint's fear of hell is like the two Marys you can think about in Matthew. They departed from the sepulcher, one with great fear, and the other, the Bible says, with great joy. And so you ought to have the same fear of hell, but great joy. Because Jesus took hell for you. He was the one which conquered the devil who had the power of death. Now, I'm telling you, you are struggling with doubt. I'm telling you, meditate upon hell. But some of you are saying, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian and I don't struggle with doubt. I'm beyond that doubt. But I ask you this. You may be beyond that doubt. I grant it. But are you beyond unbelief? Every single time you sin, every single time, it's the result of unbelief. Unbelief. And therefore, I'm pleading with you today to become holy. But it's because of this. As you pursue holiness, being more and more like Jesus Christ in your life, you are destroying the unbelief in your life. And every foothold of unbelief in your life is a stronghold of Satan. And we are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to cast down all strongholds. Is that what you're doing? I want to show you in these reasons the way that the devil was able to make the unbelief effectual. The devil was able to make the unbelief effectual as the unbelief in the threat, though she maybe started at first to think about, could it even be as the serpent says? She started embracing this, in this unbelief, the reasons for why she should be embracing the unbeliefs. And this is done in a way which is so successful among men. And it's the P and it's the E, children. Doubt, unbelief, and then the devil uses prideful elevation. And I want you to listen and see this. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, Adam and Eve have been given perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. They were given that. But the devil, like a carrot, hangs something higher to them. And says, don't you want to know what God knows? God, what does he know? He knows infinitely. Do you really think that you're going to be able to know infinitely? Oh, you don't have to know infinitely, Eve. You just need to know all that he knows about good and evil. So you need to rise up. He's given you perfect knowledge, but not really, because there's something higher to attain. There's an estate that's higher than this one. And this was told to her in the promises. If she would have meditated upon hell, she maybe would have said, "Woo, I need to stop listening to you. I'm not going to even listen to you say 4. And verse 5 would be out of our Bibles because you couldn't even get there. But then she could have turned to the promises. That other estate, that eternal life that was promised. And she could have realized that the covenant of works tells her there's a higher estate. Even with her perfect righteousness, she can attain more as she draws closer to the Lord. But the devil, knowing that the promises taught this, gives a different version of it. Not eternal life, but just knowing as if you're God himself. You're going to become like him. I imagine that maybe, you know, if he wanted to, Satan could have softened his presentation of unbelief. He could have said, you know what, God, he did say that ye shall surely die. But you know, it's kind of like a parent, right? Don't even go near the road, because as soon as you go into the road, you're going to get hit by a car, you're going to get crushed underneath its wheel, and blood's going to be all over the road. And the kids are like, I'm not even going to touch it, right? I'm not even going to touch the curb. And then, you know, they get older and someone says, well, listen, you know, your mom was kind of going over the top. You know, if you actually go up to the road and you look both ways, you can cross it and you don't have to die. And you can almost hear Satan, he could have been trying to do something. You know, he's being a good father to you. He knows, you see, that's how he starts. He does know. Then the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. He just thought you weren't ready yet. But, I mean, look at you, Eve. You have perfect knowledge and righteousness right now. You're ready. Just eat. We're not sure if he softened it. He could have. But the unbelief is the same whether he softens it or not. You still have to have an unbelief and embrace that the threat is not in its true orb all true. And so this prideful elevation is the reason, and it's the very root sin which causes Eve to embrace the unbelief. And you need to watch out for it in your own life. You can see this is a word, rested. Children, I want you to learn these words. They're such good words. Rested, W-R-E-S-T-E-D. It means to twist or to misinterpret. You can see that this is what the devil is doing. He copies exactly how the Lord talked, that in the day ye eat thereof. That's how the Lord talked. And he takes it and he gives the little partial truth and then he twists the rest of it. Your eyes shall be opened. That's true. You don't believe me? Turn over the page and we're going to see next time. As soon as she ate, it says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the eyes of them both were opened. Verse 7. That's a truth, but it's rested. It's twisted truth. And that's the devil's specialty. The devil doesn't really like making up his own. He'd rather take what God has said and take it and rest it. And he's going to try it with you. He's going to try twisting the truth with you. If you're not satisfied, if you're not content with your current estate. I almost thought about calling this prideful estate, because you're taking your current estate and you're desiring and wanting to go up higher or wherever. You're wanting to go somewhere where God has you not. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Romans 11:33 continues to extol the great estate of God, not wanting to reach up to it. But what does it say? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What does the world want you to do? The world wants you to take God and say, why did he kill all those babies when Joshua conquered? Or they want you to say, how can you believe this, but then you're okay with capital punishment? You guys are nuts. You're inconsistent. They're trying to figure out God's ways when they are unsearchable. But what has been revealed is for us, and we ought to pursue, and we ought to answer those questions according to this word, the law and the testimony. We ought to have a heart which is set in Psalm 131. I want you to listen to it. I never understood this psalm as much as after studying Genesis 3. I'm going to read it for you. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. This has been given for us to know. But anything outside of this? How unsearchable are his ways. I will not exercise myself in great matters, matters above me. That's what that means. Matters above my estate. There's some people who have just come to the faith, perhaps. There's some people who are just in the state in where Jesus Christ is saying, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly, but you want to be a teacher. Well, I got news for you. You're desiring this estate, which a novice will not allow. And you need to look and look at what the devil is doing in you. Look what the devil did in Eve. He's trying it in you as well. It's a satanic trick to get you to not be content with your estate. It's the source of all of the transgressions of the law. Think about it. Verse 4, right? 1 to 4. It's all about honoring God, right? It's about God. And as soon as you have another God, what have you done? You've elevated something in your own mind, in your own heart above God. You have a prideful estate, a prideful elevation. Think about your use of, let's say, not honoring father and mother. You have to actually place yourself above the superior that God has given you in order to transgress that law. There's a prideful elevation. Think about killing, thou shalt not kill. Or just, let's put it easier, right? Anger falls under that. When you get angry, you want something to be different than what's in your life. And you're angry that you can't control it. You've elevated yourself above God's providences in your life. And you're not content with it. You're not content with your estate of life. And that's the devil's trick. We can go on. What is the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You're raising yourself up above your marriage, what God has given you, and you're saying, I'm going to break that covenant. I'm going to be above that agreement, above that covenant, above my wife or husband in this sense. Do you see how it's in the eighth commandment? I'm not happy with my things. Thou shalt not steal. So I'm not happy with my things, so I'm going to have a prideful elevation and take someone else's because I have that right. Lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You want to control. You want to control others, so you say lies. You want to control situations, and so you deceive. And this is prideful elevation. Trying to control what's outside of your control. Lying won't have you do it. And then you have the 10th commandment, which seems to almost be like a compendium of all the rest. You have this lust in your heart for more and more and more. And what's the root sin of that? Discontentment. Discontentment with what you've been given. What does the Bible say? The Bible says to be content with what? Where is that in the Bible? I think I wrote it down here. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Do you have food? Are you eating today? Do you have clothes? Is anyone naked here today? If you are not naked, if you have food in your belly, you ought to be content according to the word of God. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The devil wants you to hold on to your things. The devil wants you to be content only with as much as you have, as much as your mom and dad have. And not to share, not to have it for others, not to realize that you've been given all for Jesus' sake. It's a satanic trick. Covetousness is what Satan wants to do, and it's what he did. With Eve, he said, you can be like gods. And she said, you know, I'm not content where I am in my estate. I would like to see what it's like to be gods. I plead with you today to consider your heart. Are you pridefully elevating anything in your life today, in your heart? And this is why I'm so concerned. I'm so concerned about that P and the E, children, because children, you are kept from the gospel by the PE. Prideful elevation. What is it that the Lord rewards? It's that humility of heart. It's that meekness. Why is that? Because you're not saved today if you did not humble yourself and say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I cannot by myself obtain my own righteousness. There's those that want to pull themselves up by their own bootstrap. There's those that want to try at their own righteousness. But I tell you, it's only those who humble themselves, who get lowly and realize that they need Jesus. He who has it all. Do you have him? Do you have him in the gospel? Do you have his death as your death? Did he take hell for you? Do you have his life as your life? Are you pursuing holiness? Or are you one that not only want to be great in this life, but all of your life is about becoming more? Bigger house, bigger car, bigger job. I want a career. I want to be a great man in this life. I want to wear a crown. That person will never need Jesus. But you need Jesus. You need Jesus. Because without him, that meditation upon hell will be your eternal meditation. And it will be sorrowful. It will be with weeping. It will be with gnashing of teeth. But the Christian can meditate on hell with joy. My Savior took my worm. My Savior took my torment. My Savior took it all for me. Would you receive him here today? He's offering himself to you as a kind Savior, saying, if you're below, I'll raise you up. I'll make you great. You'll sit on thrones with me in my kingdom. You'll reign with me. You would come and embrace me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's another thou shalt. Meditate upon that today. Thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for this time together in your word. We pray that you will give us the weapons to combat Satan, that evil dragon, that old serpent. And we pray that you will make many a Christian here today. And we pray that you will have Christians increase in their love for Jesus Christ, seeing him as the taker of their hell and also as their all.